tonight, we want to bring our study to the close of our subject of Genesis 2:24, the cornerstone of marriage. We have shown through the Bible that God designed the institution of marriage for the betterment of his creation. He did it for the benefit of man and for the benefit of women. He did it to benefit society, and he did it to benefit the people that would live together in a world that they might live together in peace and harmony, and that they might exemplify to others the divine principles that we have discussed in these lessons. I know and I understand that there is much discussion and much disagreement on the application of the subject of marriage when it goes the wrong way. And while we can discuss those issues and we can sit down and study and make the best application and judgment from our understanding of the principles, the intent of this lesson is to try to get us to understand that the best design and the best way to avoid having to deal with those questions is to understand this relationship and to understand the permanency of it and to understand the responsibility of it. And that is really the purpose of these lessons, is to try to get us to understand that divorce is something that can be avoided in almost every situation. Now, I didn't say every, but almost every situation, divorce can be avoided by people simply doing the things that they are required and obligated to do by entering that relationship. And so what I would like to do this evening in bringing this lesson to a close is talk about the applications and why these principles are greatly needed in the 21st century. I'm aware that when I was very young, or before I was born, in the 1950s, this was not an issue and a problem that it is in 2004. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not going to get better, it is going to get worse. And so therefore, we must do something in order to try to stem the tide that these things do not happen to us, do not happen to our children, and do not happen to our grandchildren. And my intent and our intent should be to try to follow God's pattern to the best of our ability. I believe understand the Bible that when two people are married and they are first committed to God, they must also be committed to their marriage, because that is what God wants them to do. And so let us look how we can put these things into practice and what they mean to us. We begin by telling you that marriage was ordained by God. There is nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing antiquated about it, and there's nothing that is outdated or that it's outlived its usefulness. There is nothing wrong with this institution. It is good as the day that God designed it and gave it to man in the Garden of Eden. There is nothing wrong with that, and there is nothing wrong with his pattern and his design. We need to also understand that under God's plan, he intended for one man and one woman to live together in the bonds of marriage until the death of one or the other. Now, I know and I am aware of the teachings of the Old Testament that deal with polygamy. I have no concrete answers how to deal with what God tolerated and what God allowed. And one of the brother here wrote me a letter a few days ago and asked me if God demonstrated the polygamy of the Old Testament in a positive light, and I would have to say that he did, because he blessed men who had multiple wives. He blessed Jacob, he blessed Isaac, he blessed Abraham, he blessed David, and he had multiple wives. And I understand that the Bible teaches that, but brethren, we don't live under that law today, and we don't live in that kind of environment today. Why God allowed that, tolerated, or whether he authorized it is something men will always debate. But God's attitude has not changed from the beginning, that when he created Adam and gave him Eve, he did not give him a plurality of women, he gave him one. Now that's all I know about it, because that's all I can read about it. And what God intended when he established this institution is that man would be committed and that he would stay faithful in that role. We need to also understand that it is a lifetime covenant. If you don't get anything else from the book of Malachi in chapter 2, God said that they were covering his altar with tears because they were not respecting this covenant and this vow and this commitment that they had made. And God said it was done and it brought great violence on them. and that it was bringing tears on his altar, and it was a treacherous thing. God called it treason not to remain committed to the covenant that they made. And so God does not take this relationship lightly, and neither should we. We need to also understand it is witnessed and sealed by God. It is something that we just don't do in a corner. It is not something that we do that God is not aware of. It is something that God is very much aware of, and one that God sanctions, one that he seals. When we commit ourselves to one another, we're also committing ourselves to God that we will keep the faithfulness of our vows. God, by his law, determines who can marry and what is scriptural marriage and divorce. Brethren, we can argue about this till doomsday. But the bottom line is God has the last say, and God is going to determine what is scriptural and what is unscriptural. Now, it is true that we're going to have to make some judgments. If you're an elder of the Lord's church, like Tim and Mike are here, and elders in other churches, when men and women get themselves into these situations, these things are going to have to be discussed. These things are going to have to be set down, and they're going to have to go through the Bible and see if men and women are applying to the principles that are established in God's Word. And we should not get ourselves into a hypothetical debate about what this scenario and that scenario and the other scenario, because all that does is, I believe, is get us into trouble, because when we have to deal with it, let's deal with it. But my understanding is, let's not have to deal with it by keeping marriage the way that it's supposed to be. And then we won't have to debate these issues. We don't have to worry about divorce. The whole point of these lessons is that it never gets to this point. That it never gets to the point that we have to go and see what the Bible says about divorce. That we would be faithful and we would understand what God desires for us in this relationship. Now, I want to talk for a minute about the marriage vow. I'm going to use me because I know me. 20 and a half years ago, I stood before a good friend of mine who was a gospel preacher. And I made some vows. I said that I was asked, do you take this woman, Rita, to be your lawfully wedded wife? And to be a companion, to live together after God's ordinances. I promised to love and to honor and to cherish in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, and be as faithful to her as long as we both shall live. And when he asked me that, I said, I do. Do you remember when you said that? When you married your wife, husbands, you made similar promises. You made similar promises that you promised to live together after God's ordinances. What's that mean? That means I'm going to live by the standards that God has made and not by what men have made. That's what that means. It says that I'm going to promise. That's a vow, ladies and gentlemen. That's a vow. I promise to love, to honor, to cherish. That word honor means to respect. The word cherish means to hold in deep affection. That I promise in sickness and health. That goes back to what Brother Jim prayed a little while ago, that marriage is even, we are supposed to remain committed even when it is difficult. And brethren, in marriage there would be times that it is difficult. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant. And you're not always going to agree. But the answer is not a divorce. The answer is not to change God's law. That's not the answer. The answer is to go back to the principles and abide by the things that you promised to do. And that as long as you both shall live, it is a lifetime agreement. Now that's what I promised to do. And God is going to hold me accountable to keep that promise. He's going to hold me accountable. Because I made it. No one twisted my arm. Nobody forced me to do it. That's something I did because of the love that I have for Rita. Well, Rita did the same thing. Rita had to make the same promises. She had to make the same promises to me, but she also had to make the same promises to God. And those are commitments and vows and covenant that we entered into. And when we said, I do, we became married. And when we became married, God intended for us to live that way until I die or until she dies. That's what God designed when he designed marriage. And you know what, brethren? We need to remember that when we got married, that's what it's all about. Young people, when you get married, don't take those vows. Don't take those vows without giving much thought to them. They are very important. Marriage is not about a piece of paper. Marriage is not about a license. It's not about a wedding day. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. It is a way of living. It is a way of blending two lives into one. And ladies and gentlemen, that takes work. That takes time. That takes love. That takes understanding. And that takes a commitment to see it to the end. Brethren, we need to remember what we promise to do. You know, when some people understand the truth of these vows is when their mate is no longer here. And then they understand what they have lost. Do not let that happen to you. Understand what you have now. Understand the preciousness of the relationship that you enjoy with another person. Understand that God has blessed you in that union. And understand that He has given you responsibilities in that union. And He has given you things that will make it better for not only you, but for your mate. And not only for the two of you, but for society, for your children, for the example and the influence that you wield in life. We need to understand that these marriage vows go way beyond the ceremony. They last for the rest of your life. You know what? They're a lot like the commitment you made to God when you stood before a group of people and you said that you believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you made the confession with your mouth. That was a lifetime commitment. You made a lifetime commitment that you would allow your life to be directed by God. And when you enter this relationship and you make vows and you exchange vows, I hope the most important thing on your wedding day is not how well things went, but that we remember what we felt and we remember why we entered that relationship and that we make it better as the years go by. And we remain faithful to the vows that we made. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something today. Whether you remain faithful to them or not, God is going to hold you accountable to them. I believe that more. If I believe anything about what I've studied about marriage, I believe that. That God's going to hold me accountable to the promises that I made to Rita and the promises she made to me. And we're going to be judged by how we kept those promises. We have responsibility. Genesis 2:24 is the cornerstone of all duties. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 25, it lays out the duties of husbands and wives. Yes, wives are to be in submission. According to verse 24, they are to submit in everything. But according to verse 25, a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and was willing to give his life for it. Again, I try to reiterate that if we as husbands do our roles the way that we are ordained by God to do them, then the submission of our wives will be an easy transition. If we love our wives as Christ loved the church, can you think of anything that Christ would do to hurt the church? Could you ever see Christ calling the church names? Could you ever see Christ treating the church in an ungodly way? Could you ever see Him misusing His position? Could you ever see Christ abusing His bride, the church? Could you ever see Him asking anything of her that would not demonstrate an honor and respect for love? You can't even think of that in your mind, can you? Why did God use a parallel between the bride of Christ and the church and the husband and wife? Why did God use that parallel, ladies and gentlemen? He wants us to understand the special relationship that it is. If you cannot in your mind see that Christ would do anything to cause pain, anguish, turmoil, or would do not do anything that was not motivated out of love. If you know that that's the relationship that Christ and the church has, how can it be any less between a husband and a wife? It cannot be. There's a reason why God used that analogy. Because we understand the first, we have difficulty applying the second. We need to understand in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that a woman has duties as a mother and a wife. You have duties as a mother. When you bring children into this world, God has given you responsibilities, ladies, and you can't delegate them to somebody else. You have responsibilities for those children. You brought them into the world. Your husband and you have the God-given responsibility to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to give them a godly environment, to teach them right from wrong, to teach them respect for responsibility, to teach them respect for authority, and to guide their lives that one day when they enter this relationship, that they will have the same commitment and understanding that you do. Brethren, being a husband or being a wife, that's a great responsibility. When you become a husband and when you become a mother and father, that's another responsibility. And that is a very grave responsibility. And when you're a Christian, that's a grave responsibility. And you know what? God wants you to juggle them all and do them well. You know what? That's a real trick, isn't it? To be able to be a good Christian, a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother. But that's what God's expecting of us. Why? Because that will make our life better. Why? Because that will exemplify to the world what's better. Why? Because that will make our society better. Let me ask you an honest question, brethren. The way that marriage is viewed in our country and the deterioration of the home, has that helped our society? Or has it greatly hurt us as a nation? To ask the questions, answer, didn't it? How can we fix it? We got to get back to biblical principles. We got to get back to what God said about this institution. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 through 14, work is not a curse. We talked about this when we talked about Genesis 3. God did not give man work as a curse. Many people think that work didn't come until after sin. Work came before sin. Before sin, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, tend and keep the garden. Brethren, to tend and keep a garden, you got to work at it. It's not something you got to do. It's something you have to do. Work is not an evil thing. Work is a good thing. But work is not given to man to excuse him from his other responsibilities. Brethren, you have to earn a living. You have to provide for your own. You have to maintain a home, and you have to maintain the responsibilities in that home. But that is not given as an excuse to not fulfill your role as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a mother. You still have those responsibilities. And I understand in the days and times we live in that making a living and making ends meet, that's a struggle in itself. But brethren, even though that's true, we are not exempt from the other responsibilities we have. A lot of mothers and a lot of wives and husbands and fathers are too tired to carry out those other roles. Brethren, what happens when we do that? We get irritable. We get crossways with each other. We begin to say things that we don't think about. And we begin to say things that we don't mean. And we begin to say things in a hateful way. And you know what it's doing? It's eroding your relationship. It's tearing away from the foundation of it. You know what happens? One or the other loses respect for the other man. What happens over a period of time when that happens? It erodes the emotion of love. How can you truly love somebody that you don't respect? You see, it's a domino effect. One thing leads to another. We need to understand that we have to learn to balance, ladies and gentlemen. We have to learn to balance. We have the responsibilities, duties of a wife and a mother and a mentor. When we have children in our home, we are guiding them. We are exemplifying to them what it is to be a mother, to be a father, to be a husband, to be a wife. They're looking to you. I told you this morning that your children will learn more about marriage by your marriage than anything else. All the lessons they hear preached, all the things that you teach them, what they're going to see and what they're going to hear is what they're going to see about marriage. Men, if you talk terribly to your wife and you don't show much respect for her, what kind of respect is your son going to have when he grows up and he's married? What kind of respect is he going to have for his wife? And if a wife, if you don't respect your husband, what example are you teaching to your daughter? How much respect will they have for their husband? And if you don't fulfill the role of a mother and father, and you don't take it seriously, and you don't have the time, what heritage are you passing down? You know what somebody once told me? Somebody said, you know, son, Keith, we're just a product of our environment. Well, I believe there's some truth in that. But sometimes you've got to rise above your environment. Sometimes somebody says, well, I had a bad home experience. My example of my parents wasn't very good. That doesn't exempt you. To say your mom and dad were Christians or your mom and dad didn't exemplify a godly family, that doesn't exempt you. Just because they did wrong doesn't mean you perpetuate and you do wrong. But you know, it makes it more difficult, doesn't it? If you have lived in a home where you've seen a man abuse his wife, and I don't mean physically, but I mean verbally, and does not treat her with kindness and tenderness and respect, and that's what you've seen all of your life, you're just going to be molded to think That's what you should do as a husband. And you will perpetuate it in your marriage. Do you ever wonder why those who are abusive parents were children that were abused in their home? I never could understand that. If I was abused in a home, why would I didn't like it, why would I turn around and do it to my children? Because I don't know anything else. I don't know anything else. 1 Corinthians 9:27, learn to submit to God and accept responsibilities. You want to learn to accept responsibilities in marriage? First, submit your life to God. If you submit your life to God, one of the responsibilities you have is to be faithful in your relationship. You see, if you're going to please God, then you're going to have to be faithful to your commitment. And so if I learn to submit to God and accept the responsibility God has given me, one of the responsibilities God has given me is to be a good husband, to be a good father, to be a good mate, mother and a wife. That's the responsibility God gave me. And if I'm going to submit to God, then I'm going to do that. If I want to please God, I'm going to do that not only to please my mate, but to please God. You see how it goes hand in hand? Remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second like it is to love your neighbor as thyself. And remember he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If I have the proper relationship with God and I am faithful to God, I will be faithful in my duty as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, and a father. Because God requires of me as his child. Failed responsibility. Let me talk for just a moment about those who believe that there is reasons to get out. Some say, I'm not cut out for family life. And they tell us that marriage is really not for them. It was an experiment, and the experiment didn't work. And so because of that, they want to get out of the marriage. Well, marriage is not an experiment. You don't get married to try it out. You don't get married to have on-the-job training, and most of us learn that way. Most of us learn on the job. We learn the do's and the don'ts, and we think we know what we're getting into, and then after a year or so, we realize we have a lot to learn. But you know what? It's not an experiment that you can just bail out at any time. We need to understand that it's not a trial run. You're not in it for a little while. You're in it for life. So what would that encourage me to do? That would encourage me to make sure I make a good choice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that encourage me to make sure that I made a good choice? Married your mate before God. When you made a vow, you made it before God. You promised to God to treat that mate in a certain way. Are you going to be faithful to that promise? Or did you just make it haphazardly? Understand that failure to do it makes you a liar. Failure to do what you promised to do makes you a liar. Are you going to fulfill what you promised to do? Brethren, remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when Solomon was talking about vows, he said, God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Do not defer to pay what you have vowed. Solomon said, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know what he meant? He meant it's better not to enter a vow than to enter it and fail to fulfill what you promised to do. If you don't think that you can be faithful in marriage, if you don't think that you can live with another person for a lifetime, if you don't think that you could do what you have to do in order to be the husband or wife that you need to be, then don't you enter this marriage until you're ready to do it. Young people, listen to me. When you get married, it's a very serious step. Very serious. It has a lot of responsibility. Has a lot of joy. Has a lot of happiness. But it also has sorrow. It also has difficulty. It also has work. And it also is difficult at times. And I don't think we do our young people any favors when we don't tell them that. But brethren, it's not... We need to remember that if you're not cut out for family life, then don't get married. If you don't want the responsibility of a wife, don't get married. If you don't want the responsibility of a husband, ladies, don't get married. And young men, if you don't want the responsibility of a wife, don't get married. Don't get married. Because you're not going to be exempt because you find out too late that you're not cut out for it. I want to change my lifestyle. I want to change my lifestyle. Well, let me ask you something. By breaking your vow, your promise, and the covenant you made, that's going to make it better? If I just cast my care to the wind, I don't want to be married. I'm tired of being married. I want to change. This is monotonous. I'm in a rut. I've had Christians come in my office and say, I want a divorce. I'm in a rut. This is the answer. This is the answer to get out of the rut, to break your covenant, to break your promise, to break your vow, to turn your back on what you promised to do. That's going to make your lifestyle better. How's that going to make your lifestyle better? What you've done is you've lost your integrity. How's that make you better? Does it make you better? Did you want to get married? Nobody forced you to get married. I know I've heard of shotgun weddings. I know, personally, I know of one that they're still married, been married for 60 years, and they got married at the point of a shotgun. Maybe that works better. I don't know. But did you want to get married? You asked her and she accepted, didn't you? You asked them to marry you. They didn't trick you into it. You asked them. There was something you wanted to do. It was something you thought you couldn't live without this person. Now all of a sudden you want to change it. Why? Why? Why do you want to change it? You know, whatever reason you want to change it is a selfish reason. Whatever reason it is, it's selfishness at the bottom of it. Brethren, it's not a good change. Let me ask you something tonight. Why does God hate divorce? Why does God hate it? That's a strong word. And you know that word hate in the Hebrew, in Matthew 2, doesn't mean love less. In the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that. In the Hebrew, in Malachi 2, it means he abhors it. It's an abomination to him. Now, brethren, that's strong terminology. Why does God hate it? There was an old country song that I heard not long ago. Married by the Bible, divorced by the law. Maybe some of you that are older know that song. And he was bewailing the fact in the song that it wasn't like it was in the days of his mom and dad. They were married by the Bible and there was no divorce by the law. But now, men and women are married by the Bible and they could be divorced at anything by the law. But the fact is that this is not a good change. You want to change your lifestyle, becoming a hypocrite and a liar and to lose your integrity is not the answer. To turn your back upon your wife or your husband, what about your children? You want something that's sad, ladies and gentlemen? You ever been in a divorce court? You ever seen children who are put in the middle? You ever seen that? I hope you never experience it. Here is a child that has to decide, who loves his mother, loves his father, and he's got to choose which one to live with. It's terrible. You know who pays the price in divorce? Children do. Children pay the price. We adults, in time, will recover. Sometimes children don't. It scars them for life. They believe one parent or the other doesn't love them. Or some children believe that they're the reason that their parents are divorced. Let me tell you a story. A number of years ago, there was a divorce that took place for scriptural ground. And this person took this person back on two occasions. They kept committing adultery, and finally the marriage had to end. And so in a period of time, they both got remarried. The one who committed adultery, that one left the church, never stepped doors in the church again, and the other one tried to live their life in a godly way, married a godly woman, and then had to see his children from a distance. He had to watch them grow up by a distance because he lived in a state where even though the mother was the one that committed adultery and the mother was living with another man, she got the children because that was the law of the state and there was no way around it. And so one day, the child is visiting his father in another state. And they're in the garage one day and he's crying. He's about 9 years old. And he's crying and the father says, "What are you crying about?" "I don't want to tell you. I don't want to tell him." So he says, "Please tell me, I want to help you." And he looks him right in the eye and he says, "Dad, I want it like it used to be." "What do you say? What do you say?" A child does not understand. A child is the victim. He does not understand what is happening. His life has been turned upside down. And you know why people do that? For selfish reasons. You know what? You may be able to handle it. But what about the children you brought into this world? What about them? What about the godly parents of that man or that woman that have their grandparents? Grandparents that will never know the children. They'll know the grandchildren. Brethren, there's nothing pretty about divorce. And what I'm trying to get you to see is how terrible it is that you never seek it as an alternative. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing profitable about it. There's nothing about pain and anguish and misery connected with it. Even when it's for a scriptural cause, people are hurt innocent. That's why God hates it. And I tell every young couple that I counsel before they get married, don't talk about it. Don't bring it up. Don't ever discuss it. It's not an option. Don't ever threaten it. You know what you do when you do that? You plant seed. And if you plant seed long enough, it can produce a harvest. Don't ever contemplate it. Brethren, we need to look at divorce the way that we look at AIDS. It's a terrible, terrible thing. We should do everything we can to avoid it ever happening. If you don't love him, I can't be expected to live with him. I've heard this excuse. God commands me to love my mate. A friend of mine in another state had a man that came in and had been married for 25 years. He came into his office one day and talked to the preacher. He said, "I need to talk to you." So he made an appointment. He came by the office the next afternoon. And the preacher said, "Brother, what's the matter?" He says, "I'm unhappy. I don't love my wife anymore. She just doesn't do anything for me anymore. And I just don't love her. And I don't expect God wants me to be unhappy. And I don't expect God wants me to live with somebody I don't love anymore because that would make me unhappy." He says, "What can I do?" So the preacher, he thought about it for a little while. He says, "Well, there's only one thing I know that you can do." Well, maybe this man thought, well, maybe he's going to tell me he can get a divorce and he can go out and pursue that other life that he thought he missed. He says, "The only thing you can do, brother, is repent and start loving him again." And that's right. And that's right. I loved them once. It can be learned again. Brethren, you loved them once. That's why you married them. And if that love is dimming and it's flickering, go back and get what it used to be. You had it once. That means you could have it again. If both of you have the same attitude and the same disposition that you had when you loved one another, you can get it back again. What was lost can be regained. Now, I'm not standing here telling you it's going to be easy. You may have to unearth a lot of things, but you loved each other once. And God expects you to love them again. Seek to help to fix the problem. Fix the problem. Don't run from it. Seek to try to fix it. But you know what? God does expect you to live with them. God does expect you to live with them. If you stop loving them, you need to learn to love them all over again. Why? That's what you promised to do. That's what you promised to do. I know God wants me to fulfill my potential and find self-satisfaction. I got this one from a friend of mine. Had a woman that came into his office, one Christian lady, and said that she believed that God wanted her to find her potential, and she couldn't find it with the man, and to her words, the louse that she was married to, she couldn't find it. Well, what does the Bible say? True, that is why God designed marriage for mankind. He did design it for satisfaction. He did design it for me to be happy. That's what he did design it for. That's all true. But God wants me to be faithful to my commitment. And going to get another one is not what God's plan is. That's not God's plan. My plan to just walk away instead of trying to work it out, that's not God's plan. I've got to do everything possible to try to make it work. I've got to do everything possible to try to make my marriage work, to try to make it workable, to try to make it where it's what God designed it to be. Brethren, when people get married and love each other, something happens that causes them not to love each other anymore. Whatever that is, you need to find out what it is and need to fix it. Listen, let me tell you something for a moment. If your mate comes to you and tells you that they have lost respect for you and they no longer love you, you had better listen. You had better listen. And you had better find and seek some way to communicate, to find out what went wrong and to fix it, and you better not blow it off. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a husband and wife, if your mate comes and tells you that, you had better sit up and take notice. And think about it. They're telling you. That demonstrates that it concerns them. What does it say when you just blow them off? You know what it says? It reinforces what they feel. It reinforces what they feel. You know what? What we have to do is we have to try to fix the problem. Who made the problem? We did. Who fixes the problem? We do. We do. I must spend time in my garden. You know why some people fall out of love? Because they spend no time together. She goes her way, he goes his way. She does her thing, he does his. Maybe a mother is more committed to her children than she is to her husband. What happens when the children grow and they're gone? What happens when they're just you and him? There's nothing there. What if I'm committed to my job? Then I retire. But then I want to spend time with my wife. We have no interest. We have nothing in common. Why? Because we didn't cultivate a garden. Let me ask you some couples. How much time do you spend in your garden? How much time do you spend with your wife or your husband? How much time do you actually spend with them? Hour a week? Hour a day? 2 hours a day? 3 hours a day? How are you going to grow together? You ever known people that take separate vacations? I mean, it's not wrong to take a separate vacation, but I mean that's the way they always take vacations. He goes and does this, and she goes and does that. I know a couple that's married that's done that for 30 years. They've never taken a vacation together. And when you see them and when you're around them, they don't like each other. And it's very apparent. And they both are children of God. That's not the answer. I'm going out in the world to find myself. What have you lost and what have you misplaced that you got to go find it? Your youth, challenges of a younger life gone by you. I've wondered about this thing called midlife crisis because I finally got there. And I'm wondering what that is. What is a midlife crisis? A midlife crisis is thinking that I've missed something. That's something that I've lost that I didn't have an opportunity to do. So what's the answer? Walk away from your marriage? Walk away from your responsibility? Walk away from your family? I have known men and women who have done it. who are members of the body of Christ, who thought that they've lost something and just walked away from the marriage. It will not help you to find yourself by throwing away God's law and His love for you. And you won't find yourself by throwing away the things that God has told you in respect of you. You want to find yourself, get yourself back in the Bible. You'll find yourself. And you'll find what you need to know to fix your problem. Find God, He'll help you. When you have problems, brethren, turn to God, turn to His Word. He will give you the advice and the counsel that you need. He's the best one to turn to. He's the one that will give you the help that you need. He's the one that will see you through the days. Wrong emphasis. Let's close this lesson with making application to the wrong emphasis in America. Subjectivism. What is subjectivism? Subjectivism is my marriage is by what I want. Listen, folks, God never gave a marriage to be the way you wanted it to be. Marriage is a way, and the marriage that works is the way that God wants it to be. Any marriage that is based on a self-standard of my wants and my desires before that of my mate is an unhappy marriage, is a doomed marriage, and is a marriage that will set a terrible and horrendous example for your children. That is selfishness, and all that will lead to is an unhappy home. You are not the standard, I am not the standard. Fleshly excitement, experience, and stimulation. I'm looking for the exciting ways of life. That won't work either, because that will pass you by. You're going to grow older, and that's going to pass you by. So what do? Then you're not happy anymore. Emotions and feelings. Wrong emphasis. Emotions and feelings. What do I mean by that? I mean the emotions that I have, the expectation I have is unrealistic. And when it doesn't feel or make me feel the way that it used to, then that means that I'm falling out of love. No. That means you need to go back and work on your feelings and your emotions. Then we have infatuation. That passage. Remember puppy love? Remember that girl that you first fell in love with, you thought you couldn't live without her? Well, I'm still alive. I learned to live without her. That's infatuation. That passes. But then we have fantasy. Unfortunately, in our society, you have fantasy at your fingertips with the computer, with your TV, and you can go into fantasy, and it warps your expectation of what's real and what's not real. And what it does, it makes you very unhappy in the real life that you're living because your expectations are warped. And brethren, this is the greatest problem of our young people in the 21st century. And it's the greatest problem of young married couples between the ages of 25 and 50 in our country today is pornography. It is destroying many marriages. Immediate gratification of carnal appetites will destroy, and it is the wrong emphasis. All of these things are the wrong emphasis. And if our marriage is based upon these things, our marriage is doomed to be unhappy, it is doomed to be a failure, and it is doomed to probably end in a divorce. Now, in conclusion tonight, Genesis 2:24, man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That is the cornerstone of marriage. That is the principle by which God established this institution. And brethren and ladies and gentlemen, marriage will work if we will work God's plan. If we will have the proper respect for God's plan, if we will have the proper respect for each other, and we will have the proper respect for marriage, then it will be a happy and fulfilling relationship. Let me close this lesson tonight in something that I have witnessed many times over the last few years. I have watched a mate of many, many years put their wife or their husband to rest. And I have watched that transpire, and I have watched the difficulty of how difficult it is. On Saturday evening, they buried our 40th president in California in a sunset ceremony. And I was touched by the fact that when the casket was being, the flag was being folded over the casket, Nancy Reagan came to say goodbye to her husband of 52 years. And that's when she broke down. What causes a person to react in such a way? You know what causes them to react in such a way? Because they really love what they now have lost. I have watched people who are Christians bury their mate, and I've seen that the void that is in their life. Why? Because they've lost something that is very precious and very dear to them. And you know what that tells me in my heart? That tells me there's a man and a woman that got it right. There is a man and woman that did it the right way. What about when it comes our time? As time would have it, that we have to depart physically, one of us, from our marriage, because one of us will die. How will it be for the one left behind? Will you be sorry? Will you have a loss? Or will you be relieved? That's even sad to say, isn't it? Brethren, what makes marriages like that work? What makes men and women have that kind of love for one another? You know what it makes them have that kind of love? They've worked at that relationship their whole life. And that's what makes it that kind of relationship. My hope and my prayer is with these lessons that we will be dedicated to what we committed ourselves to do. And we will love our mate. And we will love them, and we will do the things that God has asked of us. And we will exemplify to the world, to our children, and to our grandchildren, that marriage is honorable, that it is a holy institution, that it is a perfect institution that was designed by the God of heaven for the betterment of man and for the betterment of each of us. And God help us, that we would never forget that God is the one that designed this institution of marriage. And ladies and gentlemen, God does not make mistakes, does he? He doesn't make mistakes. When he said,